All right, good afternoon. My name is Greg Taylor, and recently I helped to produce a book with Randy Harris called Living Jesus. I didn't do a whole lot, but we had coffee and talked about it one day, and he let me put my name on the book, only just a little bit smaller. And but I thought it was a good deal because I didn't do that much anyway. And this book is called Living Jesus, Doing What Jesus Says in the Sermon on the Mount. And it is one of the best books on the Sermon on the Mount that I've ever read because it's not my material, it's his material. I just kind of helped him get it down on paper. But the book came out of a DVD series that Randy also did on the Sermon on the Mount just recently. Several hundred churches around the country and even around the world have been using this series called Living Jesus. It's a DVD series where Randy goes through each of the sections of the Sermon on the Mount in 15-minute segments. How many of you raise your hand if you have seen this or use it in your churches? A bunch of you. Do you like it? Yeah, helpful? Good. Nudge your neighbor who has not raised their hand and doesn't know about it and say, you need to get one of these. You can say that now. Tell your neighbor. These are going to be available after Randy's talk. If you'd like to take Randy home with you, this is the only way you're going to do it. This is the only existing copy of a DVD, not just this copy, but we don't know of any other DVDs except for some kind of pirated things that may be out there that is a legitimate 2 hours of content from Randy teaching that will help your small group class at your church. So don't leave without this important resource. It's really, really good. And I came to say that because Randy will not say it for himself. All right, thank you.
By the way, Greg wrote the book, and so I am very grateful. So you should give Greg a hand. He wrote the book. That's the truth. I was just thinking how awkward it would be if he says, "Yeah, did you like it?" And he goes, "No, I didn't like it." it would be really hard to say in this circumstance, wouldn't it? Okay, I'm going to talk about Jesus. Nothing original about any of this, and I don't think there's anything that I'm going to say that I haven't said at some point. I probably haven't said it all at the same time in this way. At least that's my hope, that it will have, you know, a vague sort of aroma of something new. Let me get you to participate to start out with by asking you a couple of questions to consider. Now, I'm not asking for actual feedback, but I would like to get you to think about it. As you were sort of growing up and forming your own views of who Jesus is and what he was about, was there more emphasis placed on Jesus' life or on Jesus' death? Okay, so I'm going to poll the audience in a minute, but I'm giving you a chance to think. Okay, so now we're getting ready to vote. Those of you who have been in my class before know we have certain rules about this. Okay, remember I teach freshmen. Okay, they're reluctant to commit themselves to anything until they know where it's going to lead. So in these situations, when I poll the class, these are the rules. You do not have to vote, but you will go to hell if you don't. Okay. So I don't want this to be like a Russian election where it's 3-2. Okay. How many of you say that you think in your formation Jesus' life was more emphasized? Interesting. Raise your hand if you think Jesus' death was more emphasized. That's really interesting. That's a relatively even split, although death seems to win. I'm thinking in my own formation, if I remember it correctly, and I may not, that the death was pretty much emphasized. It was all about Jesus dying for me, And basically, the purpose of the life was to get me to the point where he could die. Now, that may not be correct, but that's sort of my remembrance of it. Okay, now I'm going to give you another question here. Well, actually, I don't guess it's a question. I'm going to give you my intuition, and you're going to see if it matches your own. I guess that's sort of a question. Well, never mind. Anyway, I get so caught up in the form of the thing, I never do get to the thing. My intuition, in regard to our understanding of the humanity and the deity of Jesus, is the following. During Jesus' life, we emphasize Jesus' deity and are extremely uncomfortable with talking about his humanity. When we get to Jesus' death, we talk about his humanity, and we are very uncomfortable talking about him as deity. Okay, so we have this kind of split mind. Let me see if I can kind of illustrate the point. We're not very comfortable with, for instance, the language of the death of God. So I ask my students, did God die? No. Okay. Was Jesus God? Yeah. Did Jesus die? Yeah. Did God die? No. And what they were so clear about a moment before, now they're confused about. Okay, that's kind of the product of my theology class. I can't figure out how to do the life thing hardly without being offensive. Did Jesus, the young adult, struggle with lust? Okay, now if I put that question in another way, I could make you really squirm. Because we get pretty uncomfortable pretty quick talking about the humanity of Jesus in his life. We prefer to talk about Jesus who kind of marches through life perfectly obedient to God in every way, and we get kind of uneasy about that. Okay, so I want to take the point of view that the life and death of Jesus are equally important, and that his deity and his humanity are equally important. And that there is a story being told here of how God reveals himself in Jesus Christ. Okay, what I want to do for a few minutes is unabashedly steal from a scholar who's better than myself. Okay, so this is the footnote to what is to follow. The person who sort of helped me think this through the most is, like for most people, N.T. Wright. And those of you who've read N.T. Wright carefully, this is all going to sound a little familiar. It's also going to sound a little unfamiliar because he's got a different accent. And I'm going to tell the story my own way. But it is the story he has kind of helped me to see. Many of you know about my passion to understand how people think the way they think. I've read just a kind of an awful lot in behavioral economics and cognitive psychology over the last few years because I'm always curious about how we actually make decisions and how we think about things. And I've mentioned before, and I'll mention it again just to get it on the tape again for those who may hear this and this alone. If you haven't, I strongly encourage you to read the book by Catherine Schultz called Being Wrong, which is a book about being wrong. The president of Harvard said if she could have the students in coming to Harvard only read one book on their way in, this is the book she would have them read. When I read that, I had not read the book, and I hate being behind the freshmen at Harvard. And so I quickly scurried out to read the book. And it's a great book. I won't get stuck on this because some of you have heard me talk about this before. But one of the important points she makes is with the following question. Okay, this is one of my favorite questions. This is one of those make your head hurt questions. What does it feel like to be wrong? Okay, there's actually a correct answer to that. The answer is, it feels exactly like being right. Okay, we're going to do philosophy for just a minute. You never have the experience of being wrong. You only have the experience of having been wrong. Because the moment you know you're wrong, you're right again. Okay, stop and breathe. Okay, so when you make some sort of statement and you say, I know I'm right, it feels exactly the same thing whether you're right or wrong. Everybody still with me? Okay. And this book is basically about the variety of ways we can be wrong. And actually, there's quite a few of them. And how hard it is to be wrong. I mean, haven't you at some point with your spouse defended a position long after it became clear you were wrong about it? And in fact, there's some great ethics experiments that I really admire. They will give people a dilemma involving a practice which is distasteful, but which you actually have a really hard time forming an argument to say it's wrong. Now, in this polite audience, I don't think I'll go into any of those experiments because, again, some of you would be slightly offended. And some of you would be more offended than that. Okay. But what's interesting is when you ask the person, why is this wrong? And they give an answer and it's clear that's not a very good answer. And then they try to give another one and then they try to give another one. The interesting thing is when it's perfectly clear they don't have any good argument for why it's wrong, they still think it's wrong. You have these notions and it's really hard to give them up. Which was a too long introduction, although it was fascinating in and of itself, to say that I think the apostles consistently got Jesus wrong. I think they got him wrong at the beginning. I think they got him wrong in the middle. And I think they got him wrong at the end. Now, I'll grant you, I don't fully understand that passage in Acts when Jesus is getting ready to ascend and the apostles say, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Now, what the text doesn't translate is Jesus did this. And you can see him thinking to himself, well, might as well go. Holy Spirit, you take a shot. I'm done here. It is too easy. It's too easy to jump to the conclusion that I think I mostly did and kind of taught my students that the apostles were just sort of thick. You know, or in Mark, they're dumb as a shrub. Okay, I think that's too easy. I think there's a reason they got him wrong. And I'm going to try to show you what that reason is, kind of following N.T. Wright, and then kind of gently, at least as gentle as I can be, which is not very, to suggest that we still mostly get him wrong. Okay. Now, let me follow N.T. Wright for a while. I know my friend Rick Mars is lecturing this week on Daniel 7 through 12. Anybody sit in that class, by the way? Okay, great scholar. And Wright contends that Daniel chapter 7 is very important to the faith of Israel at the time of Jesus. Now, I will be quick to admit that I don't know everything that's going on in that passage either, but I do want to just kind of point out to you some things from Daniel chapter 7, which is altogether appropriate because we're doing Revelation this week. And this is another one of those sort of apocalyptic visions. And in fact, Daniel 7 is fairly important in the book of Revelation. Okay, so you have these four beasts that represent four kingdoms, of which the last one is clearly the most fierce. Okay, now, we don't have time to read the whole chapter, so let me just drop down a couple of places. Verse 7, the fourth beast comes along. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Yeah, there are those numbers again. Okay, so don't ask me. Look down to verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but they were allowed to live for a period of time. And now the crucial passage. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Okay, now, my concern today, actually, is not to correctly interpret the passage. If that were my concern, we would be in a world of hurt here. Okay. My concern is to point out how the passage was interpreted in the days of Jesus. Okay, you feel the difference? Okay. In the days of Jesus, the faithful Jews were looking for one like a son of man, a heavenly warrior who was going to come, restore Jerusalem as the center of the universe, restore the worship of the Ancient of Days, Yahweh, as the only worship, and he was going to establish this worldwide eternal kingdom for God. And they interpreted the fourth beast as Rome. And so they're waiting. And Messiah's come and Messiah's go. You're aware of that, right? And the question they ask is this the one? Is this the one like the Son of Man who's going to come and do the job? And they become impatient because God has been in a bit of a slump. Like for half a millennium. You think the Cubs are in a slump. For 500 years. They're waiting. And along comes this itinerant rabbi named Jesus, who is doing some very Son of Man kind of things. He's healing the sick. He's calming the storm. He's raising the dead. He's forgiving sins. He's exercising power over the Sabbath. The question is, if this isn't the Son of Man, then who possibly could be? And I'm guessing that those apostles that Jesus called thought they were following the Son of Man. Part one. Part two. Let's go to a passage in the Hebrew Bible that will be a little more familiar to us. Come to Isaiah 53, which somehow has gotten to be a Christmas passage. I haven't quite gotten that figured out, but go figure. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. When he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who could speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt, offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, will righteous servants will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life into death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Okay, now, this is a passage that is almost impossible for us to read without immediately jumping to, this is talking about Jesus. Okay, but if you're reading it contemporaneously with its writing, you would never jump to that conclusion. Okay, so it is part of the faith of Israel that Israel itself will be a suffering servant. And that's probably the way it was originally interpreted. That is, Israel is somehow taking upon itself the pain and transgressions and sin of the world for the redemption of the world. And it comes to be not just Israel, but some representative Israelite who performs this function. And this also is very important to the faith of Israel. Okay, now, here we come to the crucial moment. N.T. Wright argues very convincingly to my way of thinking, which will come as a great comfort to him, I'm sure, that the theological genius of Jesus, that what he does that up to this point really hadn't been done, is this. He says the Son of Man in Daniel 7 and the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 are the same person. That's what Jesus does. And in fact, doesn't just say they're the same person, but says, I'm the one. And it is that I would argue, that the apostles had no bag to put that in. They had a concept of the suffering servant. They had the concept of the Son of Man. What they did not have was the concept of the Son of Man who is the suffering servant. Everybody with me? Okay, now, I'm going to go kind of my own way now. And you can actually show this in all four Gospels, but I'm very quickly going to show it to you in Mark because I can do it most rapidly and efficiently there. Those of you who read the book of Mark with any care knows that the book basically splits itself in half. And in the middle of Mark, in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 10, three times Jesus predicts his death. And when you read these predictions of his death, in light of the narrative I just sort of offered, you hear the passages in a completely different way. Okay, so I'm going to do 8 very quickly, and then I'm going to do 9 and 10 with just a bit more detail. Look in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Okay, pay attention to the language. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, all right, and they're kicking off into Daniel 7. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days arise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And this is what Peter said. I've read Daniel 7. That is not the way the story goes. I know you're the Messiah and all, but the Bible, you got to follow the Bible. And the Bible says that the Son of Man is going to restore God's kingdom, not go to the cross and die. He knows the story. He knows Jesus has it wrong. By the way, there is something kind of running underneath all this, and that is the greatest threat to the kingdom of God has never been Jesus' enemies. It's always his friends. Okay. Same thing is true today. Enemies are easy. It's friends that are difficult. That's why I've tried to go through life having more of the former. Anyway, look in chapter 9, verse 30. Okay, it's kind of keep tracing along here. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, but after 3 days he will rise. Was that clear enough to you? Was there anything about that you didn't understand? It's absolutely straightforward. Now, look at the next verse. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. A perfectly straightforward statement, but they cannot understand it because there is nothing that has prepared them for the Son of Man who is betrayed and died. They know the Bible. And that's not the way the story goes. Mark is so, I wanted to say clever. That sounds condescending, but it really is artful the way he does this. That was better. Look at verse 33. Okay, he's told them that the Son of Man is going to die. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them, taking him in his arms. He said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Jesus is talking about the Son of Man becoming the suffering servant, and they're talking about who's greatest in the kingdom of God. Okay. Intentional contrast, right? Okay, turn to Mark 10. Third example. Verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man, Daniel 7, will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Okay, this time they don't say nothing. would mean they say something, right? Okay, so look what follows. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that line. Teacher, I want you to do for me whatever I ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. That, by the way, is never my response. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Okay, what he's really asking is, can you die like me? It's a coded question, and they don't get it, and they say yes without understanding the question. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant those places. These places have been belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. They didn't get it. And the story that I'm convinced Scripture is trying to tell about Jesus is this. The Son of Man, God's chosen warrior, the Holy One of God, is going to be the suffering servant. And so, God is going to redeem the world, not with power, but with relentless, self-sacrificing, giving love. And we were talking about the master narrative yesterday. That's the story that the Bible wants to tell. Now, for those of you who are theological wonks, both of you, Robert P. Charlemagne has said this better than anybody I know, although he's talking in a slightly different context. He says, what we see here is this. Are you ready for this? Okay, this is going to be worse than you don't ever have the experience of being wrong. What we see here is the being of God when God is not being God. The being of God when God is not being God. Okay. When I have a theological discussion with one of my Islamic friends, if we really know each other and we kind of get down and have a real discussion, their negative response to Christianity is largely built around, my God would never allow that to happen to him. My God doesn't die. My God doesn't suffer. In fact, my God does that to others. And so my God is greater than yours. To which I think the right Christian response is, my God is greater than your God because my God is that God and also the God who can and does go to the cross. My God is all of your X plus one. And the plus one is the ability to be God when God is not being God. Okay, so let's don't get stuck on the theology right now, okay? What I'm trying to gesture towards is we got a serious problem with the presentation of God and Jesus in evangelical Christianity today. And the simple way to describe that problem is, for God so loved the world that he sent World War III, which is the dominant theology in evangelical churches today. Just read a Left Behind book. And Scripture comes along and says, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. God so loved the world that rather than massacring all of his enemies, he allowed his enemies to massacre him. For God so loved the world that he decided that if the world was going to be won, the world would not be won by power, the world would be won by self-giving love. We better get our story back. This is the story. And if I understand this kind of overarching narrative in Scripture, it is not just that God does this, but he now intends this story to be your story. This story now becomes the guide and theme for your own life. That is, in Mark's language, take up your cross and follow Jesus. And so that same sort of self-giving, ever-enduring, ever-obedient, ever-suffering love is not just the story of how God redeemed the world, or in N.T. Wright's words, how God became king. It is the story into which his subjects live. I think that's what God is trying to say through Jesus. It's a great story. God enters fully and completely into human suffering and death in order to redeem us. Okay, so since you're here, I'm going to give you a quick preview of tonight. But I'm going to romp and stomp on the following line. The love of God will protect you from absolutely nothing in this world. Because the story is the story of a cross. God couldn't or didn't protect himself. What are you expecting? That's why when we get to that crucial moment in Mark, and Jesus tells them the story that the Son of Man is going to die, they don't get it. I mean, it's terrible. They thought they were on the power cruise and they just found out they're on the death boat. Now, I do have a gospel message in that, but I'm saving that for tonight. That's just the setup. You're not getting the payoff that easy. You gotta wait for it. All I want to do for a moment is meditate on 1 Peter. And I'm not opening my Bible. You'll remember these passages. Peter does a stunning rethinking of suffering in 1 Peter. And the most important move he makes is this. When you suffer for being a Christian, And Peter makes it clear, I'm not talking about the kind of suffering that happens to you when you rob a drugstore and get thrown in jail. You kind of get what you deserve. That's a rough translation of what Peter says, but that's what he says. It's like he's talking about the kind of suffering that you don't deserve. That I think in his context came to them specifically because they were Christians. And nowhere in there does he say anything like, you should be surprised by this. What he says is, when you suffer like that, it makes you look stunningly like Jesus. That's what he says. And the purpose of Christianity and the story of Jesus is not to relieve people's anxiety about suffering and death. Because the love of God will protect you from nothing. So, if that's true, why should I do this Christian thing at all? God, oh man, I got a great sermon tonight. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore, world without end. Amen.